If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, where I'm going to be reading from just a few short verses for us this morning for us to reflect on and explore together. Jesus talking to the crowd that had gathered before him in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. He's just shared the Beatitudes with them. We're continuing doing the series that we've been exploring over the past few months, looking at what our relationship with our community, with a particular focus on what it means to be fruitful on our frontline, your frontline being the place where you spend the bulk of your time with people who are not yet Christians. And we've looked at a variety of different ways that you can be fruitful on your frontline. Quite a few weeks back, Joseph spoke about modeling godly behavior. We explored together making good work and how we go about doing that. Last week, Nick would have looked at ministering in grace and love. And this morning, what we want to do is just explore what it means to mold culture. So molding culture is our theme for this morning. And before we jump into it, it might be a good idea just to take those two words, separate them out, and unpack them a little bit so that we get a deeper understanding of what we're talking about when we say mold culture. To begin with, the word mold or molding basically just means to shape. Right? I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity of going into a potter's shed before, but basically what a potter does with a lump of clay is to mold it and to shape it. So he takes a lump of clay, he puts it onto his potter's wheel, he begins to sort of pump a little lever. If it's a mechanical one, it just begins to spin, he puts a bit of water on it, and then he puts his hand to the lump of clay, which up until this point is filled with potential, but not very useful because it's just a lump of clay. And then with his hands, he begins to mold and shape the piece of clay to come out in the design that he has in his mind. Does it make sense? Yeah. I've got a little coffee cup at home that I drink my morning coffee out of, which is a pot. It was made in a pot shed. You know, so every morning I'm reminded of molding. The second word is culture, which the dictionary describes as a combination of thoughts, feelings, attitudes, beliefs, values, which shape behavior patterns of a people group. Let me read that again for you because it's a bit of a mouthful. It's the combination of thoughts, feelings, attitudes, beliefs, and values, and all of those things then shape the people's behavior. And I'm sure you know this, that what you do, the way that you behave, the way that you, the choices that you make is affected by the things that you believe, is driven by the things that you believe. Another definition, one author put it, they say that culture is the way that we do things around here. But the way that we do things around here is like that because we believe certain things. We have certain values and that sort of thing. So you take these two things together, you put them together in the context of being fruitful on our front line, and what it means for disciples of Jesus Christ is that as we go and model godly behavior, make good work, minister in grace and love, plus a few other M's which we're going to explore in the coming weeks. As we do those things, we will then mold culture so that it reflects our values and our beliefs. In a sense, we're like the potter who is sat at the wheel with this lump of clay, fashioning and shaping this lump of clay to become that which we want it to look like. Now, I'm sure some of you are sitting there thinking, but hold in a second, culture that I live in is not some inanimate lump of clay on a potter's wheel, and we are certainly not the Christian majority in the place that we work or live or spend our time on our front line. My guess is that most of you, your experience is that perhaps you're the only Christian witness on your front line. And so the idea of molding culture, it's easy to mold culture when you maybe think it's easy to mold culture when I'm the majority, but when I'm the minority, it's a different thing entirely. And to think of the idea of trying to mold and shape culture is just like the picture that comes to mind is trying to stand at the seashore and hold back the advancing tide. You know, it just doesn't happen. You just can't do it. I remember as a kid growing up in South Africa, we used to go to a beach called St. James, and one of my favorite pastimes at St. James would, you know, as kids, we used to go and stand on the tidal pool wall at the back, especially as the tide was coming in. And as the tide would come in, the waves would get bigger and bigger and bigger, and we'd have this game to see who could stand on the wall the longest. But eventually, you know, the smallest kids would go first because the waves would just kind of knock them off. And then eventually the biggest kids would get knocked off. But the whole idea was you couldn't stay standing there. There was going to come a point when a big wave was going to break over, was going to knock you and kind of sweep you away. And some of you are thinking, well, that's how I feel with the idea of molding culture. You know, I want to mold and shape culture, but the reality is it's me against like 10, 15, 20, 100 on my front line. I just feel like I get swept away. And yet this is always the way it's been for God's people. And maybe you've noticed that as you've read through Scripture. God has always been in the habit of taking his people and placing them as a minority in another context to shape the values and beliefs of people in that context. Abraham gets placed amongst pagan nations. Joseph gets taken by himself into Pharaoh-centric Egypt. Daniel is taken away into exile in Babylon and ascends in the court there. Esther is placed as a queen to the kind of slightly strange King Xerxes. Jesus goes to Israel that is Roman occupied. Paul goes to Athens where it's all intellectuals. He goes to Ephesus, which is a cult written. Wherever it is, whatever example you look at, God has always been in the habit of taking his people as a minority and placing them in a context where they are the minority and say, okay, now shape the culture there to reflect my values and my character. And then there's another principle we can add to this, which comes out of Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul writes to the church there, and he says, don't you know that a little bit of yeast mixes through the whole batch? Of course, Paul talking in that particular context, it's given in a negative context because he's talking about false teachers infiltrating the church, but the truth works in a positive sense as well. A little bit of yeast will work through the whole batch. A little bit of yeast will make a difference to the whole batch. You on your front line, modeling godly behavior, making good work, ministering in grace and love, it's going to make a difference. In many ways, I was thinking about it, the Church of Jesus Christ is a little bit like the exiles that were taken out of Jerusalem during the time of the Babylonian invasion and placed in Babylon. You may be familiar with Jeremiah chapter 9, the whole letter, not just the verse that everybody focuses on, verse 11. If you read the whole letter, God says to the exiles there, he says, I want you to stay in this place. I want you to seek the prosperity of the city that you're living in, and I want you to seek the peace of the people that you're living in. And in many ways, we are like exiles as we live out our faith on earth because we're waiting for the fullness of God's kingdom. We're waiting until God comes and establishes his reign and rule in all of its fullness and all of its perfection. We see glimmers of it now and again, but we're waiting for the fullness of that. It's kind of like we're in exile. This is not our home. We're just passing through. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth and earth to be renewed. And in the same way, we're called to be a people who seek the prosperity of the town that we live in. We seek the shalom of all of God's people in the place that we live in, which then makes us want to ask all sorts of questions of culture that we live in. Where do you start in this process of seeking the prosperity and the peace of people in the city that you live? It begins with one question to begin with. Does the culture that I live in, does the front line where I'm working or serving or spending the bulk of my time, does this honor God? Does it seek God's best? And does it seek the peace and shalom, God's shalom for all people? There's two ways you can respond to that question. The first way is, yes, it does. Right? You may be in a context where you think to yourself, yes, it does. And in that instance, you say, okay, so I can receive this culture. I can receive all that this culture means. So somebody builds a botanical garden and it's beautiful and everything. What do we do with that? We receive that. Excellent. Pay your money. Go visit the botanical garden. Celebrate the botanical garden. Give thanks to God for the botanical garden. The council puts a letter through your letterbox with a leaflet saying we need to recycle all these different items and here's the bin for that and the bin for that and the bin for that. Receive it. All right, this is good because it aligns with God's values in terms of caring for creation and the nurture and the stewardship of creation. There's certain things that we can say, yes, it seeks God's best. Yes, it honors God. Yes, it seeks peace and shalom of God, all God's people. So therefore, I will receive this. But there may be other things that you look in culture and you say, the answer here is no. This doesn't seek God's best. This doesn't bring peace to people. This doesn't honor God. And then we have an option when we say no, we have two particular options. The first one is we can either reject it. And in that case, another M is going to kick into play, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, which we will then be required to be a mouthpiece for justice and truth. So if we're saying I need to reject this about culture, we're going to be a mouthpiece for justice and truth. I'll give you an example. Abortion may be an example. This is something that as Christian people, we say, no, we reject this. We cannot align ourselves with this because this is in direct opposition to God's purposes, God's value, God's word. We cannot accept this. And so there in that context, we're a mouthpiece for justice and truth. And we do that in all sorts of ways by signing all sorts of petitions and that sort of thing as a voice against this, the murder of unborn children. But then there may be the instance where we say, actually, do you know what? This thing in culture, it can be redeemed. So the answer is no. At the moment, it doesn't honor God. It doesn't seek God's best. It's not bringing peace to people. But you know what? It can be redeemed. Okay? It can be redeemed. So an example is people, you work in an office or a place where there's a blame culture. You start to do things to redeem that culture so that people accept responsibility for their actions and so on. Perhaps you work in a culture where people gossip against one another, where they're constantly breaking one another down in cynical humor and that sort of thing. Well, you work to redeem that culture by being a positive influence there, by being an encourager and so on. Does it make sense? Yeah, so there's certain things. We either accept it, we reject it, or we seek to redeem it. And the question here for us now is, if we're seeking to redeem it, we've got to ask all sorts of questions like, okay, so what are the different things that I can do to make it different? How can I play my part to mold the culture that I'm in? Being very much aware that sometimes trying to mold culture is like standing against the advancing tide. What are the things that I can do? It's actually very simple, you know? You just need to live out your identity in Christ Jesus. That's your starting place. Don't worry about strategies and programs and that sort of stuff at the moment. Just live out your identity in Christ Jesus. It's worthwhile taking a step back at this point to remind you that the moment that you came to faith in Christ, you were made completely new. You know, up until the point that you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you drew your identity, who you were as a person, from the different things that you did and the culture that you grew up in. So, for instance, taking myself an example, prior to faith in Christ, if somebody says, you came up to me and said, you know what, what's your identity? You know, who is Stuart Elms exactly? You know, what are you all about exactly? I would have said, well, I'm first of all, I'm a husband. Yeah, I'm married to Adele, and I'm a dad. I've got two sons, Daniel and Luke. I'm a restaurateur by trade, and I work in fine dining restaurants, and I'm on a journey to become an expert in fine wines and fine food and that sort of thing. I believe that I work hard, you know, and put in a lot of hours and that sort of thing. I'm quite sort of productive. I get along well with other people. And you know, that's my identity. You know, that's who I am as a person. Of course, I only mentioned the positive things, didn't I? You looked a little bit deeper under the surface, so we might have added things like manipulative, somewhat arrogant, selfish. All right? This was my identity prior to faith in Christ Jesus. But the moment that I said yes to Jesus, all of that went like that. And no longer is my identity drawn from the things that I do, all right, or the things that people have said to me. You know, maybe somebody says to you, but prior to your faith in Christ, they say, you're a liar, you're a loser, you'll never amount to much. And you wore that as a tag around your shoulder. This is who I am. I'm just a loser. I can't help it that I do these things and I fail all the time because I've been branded a loser and that's all that I am. The moment you came to faith in Christ, all of that changed. All of that changed. Whatever labels people put around your neck, all of them were taken away and you were given a new name. All right, a new name. And now your identity is not dependent on the things that you do, but on who God is, his character and nature. Holy, righteous, pure, powerful, beautiful, magnificent, love, joy, peace, patience. This is your identity in Christ Jesus. This is the potential that is locked up in each and every single person. And your identity is dependent on who Jesus has said you are. You are a new creation created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Amen? And you are a treasured possession. and a holy nation and a royal priesthood and a son and a daughter, and on it goes, and an heir of the coming kingdom. This is your identity in Christ Jesus. No longer what anybody else says about you, and you're salt and you're light. According to Jesus, you're salt and you're light. And hopefully you noticed that there. Jesus didn't say to the crowd, now listen here, I need you to be salt and light. I need you to be better at being salty. All right? And you bunch over there, you're shining like a 5-watt bulb at the moment, but I need you to shine like a 100-watt bulb at the moment, yeah? An energy efficient one at that, okay? You know, you need to shine brighter. You need to try harder. He said, no, you are. You are finished, done, sealed, okay? You are salt of the earth. You are the light of the world by virtue of the fact that you put your trust in Jesus. That moment that you came and you stood at the foot of the cross and you realized I fall short of the glory of God. And all that I have is filthy rags. That is what I bring to the cross. But there is a Savior and His name is Jesus. And so we come to the cross and we say, God, I want to repent of this and I want to start living for you. I trust you to be my Savior, the one that removes these filthy rags and my sin and my guilt and my shame. And I want you to clothe me in your righteousness. And I'm trusting you to be my Lord, the one that will direct my footsteps. And in that moment of repentance and faith, calling upon the name of Jesus, you're saved, born again by the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, adopted into God's family. And guess what? You're new. The salt of the earth. Light of the world. Which then begs the next question. So what does that look like on a daily basis? How does being the salt of the earth, how does being the light of the world exactly, how does that mold culture? Again, it's really simple. Salt is the metaphor that Jesus uses to talk about the invisible work of the kingdom. I don't know about you, but if you do put salt in your food so that it lies like a white layer over the top that you can see, you're in trouble. Okay, you're heading for heart disease and all sorts of different things. Salt is supposed to be invisible, right? You're not supposed to see it, right? And in this way, being salt of the earth, it's our lives on your front line. That's you're just doing the invisible stuff. You're just living out your identity. It's not necessarily overt and seen. It's just invisible work that you're doing. And as you do this, you're purifying the culture that you live in, right? In the Old Testament, and the New Testament for that matter, salt is always seen in line with purification. So in Leviticus verse 13, God gives the command to the people. He says, you know, take when you bring your offerings and your sacrifices, mix a little bit of salt in with it. The idea is that it purifies it. You fast forward to 2 Kings and somebody comes to Elisha and says, oh, we've got this big problem. The water in the well is impure. And Elisha takes what? A bowl of salt. Chucks it into the water, and he says, this is what the Lord declares. This well is now healed, and the water was pure. The idea is that of purification. You jump into the New Testament, Mark chapter 9, verse 49, Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. All Bible scholars have said he's talking about the purification process in the life of a believer. We're back to what Joseph spoke about a few weeks. It's about modeling godly character. It's about when people are cussing and using bad language around you, you don't jump in and join them. You model something different. You speak in a more wholesome way. When people, there's crude and coarse joking, you don't jump in with them. You stand and you model something different. You model godly behavior. All right? The second thing is, it's about preserving. All right? Preserving. So the idea here, I'll get to my notes, in a culture where there's no refrigeration, and there's no freezing and that sort of thing. What did they do? They took salt in order to preserve the food. One of the best things we brought back from South Africa is something called a biltong maker. For those of you who are uneducated, biltong is dried beef. All right, and the idea is that you get a piece of silver side, you cut it into long strips, you then marinate it in a bit of vinegar and water with biltong spice. Guess what the number one ingredient in biltong spice is? Salt. And then you hang it up in the biltong maker and it dehydrates it and it never lasts long in our house. As soon as it's ready, before it's even ready, the kids are licking it. You know, that one's mine. You know, that one's mine as well. Okay? But the whole idea is that the salt preserves it. Right? And the salt will keep it. It will preserve it for ages. And in culture, we're to be a people who, when certain laws and stuff come up, we say, no, we need to preserve God's ideal here. Right? That's why we sign petitions against abortion and gay marriage and that sort of thing, because we want to preserve God's best. Salt is also there for flavor. You know, when chefs season their food properly, you don't taste the salt, but the salt somehow makes your food taste foodier. All right, it's not bland. Do you know what I mean? It just makes it taste better when you have salt on your food. It doesn't taste bland. And in exactly the same way, Christians are supposed to be in society and on your front line. You're to make things more colorful, more Christianer. Yeah, something like that. More Christianer. Okay, you're just to make it more flavorful. All right, just by being yourself, the invisible work of the kingdom. There's a story about a salesman who goes out one day and he goes and does all this door-to-door knocking and everything like that and comes back to the office at about 4 o'clock and he's utterly dejected. I mean, just utterly dejected. He throws his bag down at his desk and he throws his coat down at his desk and everything and he sits down with his boss, the senior sales manager. He says, it's just terrible. It's just terrible. I've been everywhere. I've tried everything. It's just been the longest, most unproductive day of my life. And he finishes off all of his woes by saying to him, it just goes to show you, doesn't it, boss? You can take a horse to the water, but you can't make it drink. And his boss looks at him and gets up and puts his hand on his shoulder and he says, son, let me just help you. Let me just teach you. Your job is not to make them drink. Your job is to make them thirsty. Your job is to make them thirsty. That's our job. Salt of the earth, your job is to make people thirsty. We're to be a signboard that points towards the Lord and says, taste and see that the Lord is good. A signpost, our lives just lived in such a way that people are thirsty, that they say to you, and maybe somebody has said this to you, I want what you've got. I want what you've got. I am thirsting for what it is that you've got. Excellent. Let me just read to you John chapter 6. I know somebody who said that if you go to him and drink, streams of living water will flow from within you. Actually, it's an invitation to all who are thirsty. Yeah? Just through the invisible work of being you on your front line. And then by contrast, there's being light. And if salt is the invisible work of the kingdom, then light is being the overtly visible work of the kingdom. And again, there's kind of three things. If salt was all about purity, preservation, and flavor, then light is about another three things. The first one is radiance. Radiance. Right? A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp and then put it under the bowl. And again, when a person comes to faith in Christ Jesus and they're born again of the Spirit and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what? Your life is going to shine. Your life is going to shine. Why? Because as you abide in Christ, you will go from one degree of glory to another and people are going to look at you and go, you're different. That there's something different about you. Why is it that you shine so? Why is it that your life is different? It's about radiance, bright, brilliant radiance. It's about openness, right? We live our lives open to God, and so therefore we're open to other people as well. And the picture that came to my mind when I thought of openness was that of a street lamp over a pathway. And the object of the street lamp is not to say, hey, look at me, look how brightly I shine. The object of a street lamp is to say, I'm shining on this pathway that leads to what? To life and to peace. In this way, we're open to people. We say, I'm not going to let my light hide my light. I'm going to let it shine because it shines a pathway to God. You want joy? You want hope? You want God's favor? You want blessing in your life? Well, then this is the way, walk in it, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Does it make sense? Radiance, openness, and joy. You know, the whole reason why we're having a bright and light party is because it's in direct contrast to all the Halloween stuff. I walk in through the aisles in Asda and that sort of thing. I don't know if you noticed, there is nothing joyful about a Halloween costume. Do you know what I mean? Nothing joyful about it at all. And by contrast, light is all about joy. I remember as a kid when I was at boarding school, whenever I got sick, and if you had something that was particularly contagious, you were put in the sick bay. I used to hate the nights. You ever been sick and you hate the night? Because it just feels so long. It just feels so oppressive. But then morning would come, And with that first little bit of light, my spirits would lift. You know, I think, oh, yes, it's morning at last. You know, it's morning at last. I can go to the pantry and get mooty and all this sort of different stuff. No wonder the psalmist says, weeping will last for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Why? Because light comes in the morning. And this is what you need to do. Be the salt of the earth. Be pure. Preserve the community that you live in. Add flavor to the community that you live in. Be the light of the world. So be full of radiance. It doesn't mean that you've got to dress in bright colors, but just inwardly shine towards people. Be open towards people, particularly in a community where people are kind of suspicious and that sort of thing. Be joyful. My gosh, we've got so much to be joyful about, don't you think? Sins forgiven, being made new on a daily basis, having our minds renewed by truth, having a sure hope and a future, having an anchor to hold us in the midst of all the trials and tribulations that we may experience in life. There's so much to be joyful about. And that's all you got to do to shape and mold culture. Told you it was easy, right? Perhaps one warning, though, before I draw this to a close with a blessing. It is possible to lose your saltiness. It is possible for your whole life to be full of darkness, according to Matthew chapter 7. So what are the remedies against that? Well, in order to remain salty, the answer I've already given you from Mark chapter 9, verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. What that means for us, I think, practically on a day-to-day basis, it means that when you come into the moment, when you are passing through the river, when you are passing through fire, in this moment, you don't turn around and shake your fist at God and say, why, God? But instead, you take both hands and you cling fast to him and say, God, I'm trusting you. The example is there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't scream against God. Why are you letting them throw us into the fire, God? They said, God will save us. And if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm his. It makes no difference. And the boss calls you into the office and says, you didn't get the promotion. And you've been circling it in prayer for who knows how long. You've just been going around and around praying earnestly for it. In that moment, you don't walk out the office and say, why, God? I thought you would get, this was my dream, God. You say, God, I'm trusting you. And thank you, God, that you must have something better for me. Thank you that you see the bigger picture in all of this. There must be something better for me. In the moment when you come out of the doctor's surgery and it hasn't been good news, God, how can you allow this to happen to me? How can you allow this of all things to happen to me? I'm your son. I'm your daughter. Shake my fist at God. No, you say, God, in all of these things, in sickness and health, I hold to you. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, whatever it is, God, I'm holding to you. Everyone will be salted with fire. If you want to be salted with fire, it means that in the midst of the trials of life, hold on. Hold on. Because as you go through that process, you will be refined and your life will be saltier. And then when you come into contact with other people, they'll be even more thirsty for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then in terms of making sure that you shine, well, just live your whole life in the face of Christ Jesus. Live your whole life in the face of Christ Jesus. John, writing in his gospel, he says, the true light has come into the world, John chapter 1, verse 14. And Paul says that God has made us children of light, Ephesians 5, verse 8, by rescuing us from the dominion of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of light, Colossians 1, 13. So walk as children of light, says John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, by fixing your heart and mind upon him. If you do this, you will shine. And when the boys were younger, Adele took these little green stars and a moon, I think, as well, stuck them all around on the ceiling around the light in the boys' bedroom. And then we'd go into the bedroom at night and you'd bath them and get them into bed and tell them stories and pray with them and that sort of thing. And then bedtime would come and we'd turn the light off. And as soon as you turned the light off, the room would be plunged into darkness and all of a sudden these green stars would begin to glow beautifully. And all around them, the darkness was kind of pushed away. It's a scientific thing. There's phosphorus in the plastic. What phosphorus does when light is shining on it, it absorbs the energy. As soon as there's the absence of light, it then slowly releases the energy, which we then see with our eyes as light. If you went into the room at 3, 4 in the morning, the stars weren't shining anymore. Do you know why? Because they'd been out of the light. If you want to shine, then you've got to make sure that you live your life full in the face of Christ. Make sure that your face is turned towards Christ so that you continue to go from one degree of glory to another. You know, people think that in order to change culture, I need to come up with a whole lot of strategies and programs and that sort of thing, which will mold and shape culture. Business guru Peter Drucker put it well. He says, culture eats strategy for breakfast. And it's true. The way to change culture is from within. Changed people change culture. And it's so it spreads, and so it spreads, and so it spreads, and so it spreads. And so may your eyes be open to all that is good, and your whole being filled with light. May you then arise and shine, for your light has come. And the source of that light, the glory of the God, rise upon you. May nations come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And may your front line be a place of joy, a place of justice, a place of radiance, and a place of God's shalom. A place where God the Father, Son, and Spirit are honored and his creation blessed. And may it all be for his glory and for your good. Amen.